Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 16. We're rounding in the Gospel of Matthew. We just finished Matthew 25 last week, where in 24 and 25, Jesus has been instructing his disciples, overlooking Jerusalem and the temple, talking about the coming destruction of the temple that will take place within the lifetime of the disciples in AD 70. And then he's talking also to them, instructing them about what his return will look like when he ushers in the kingdom in its fullness following his death, burial, and resurrection and his return. But as we walk into Matthew 26 now, we are getting laser focused, even more so, on the walk towards Jesus' crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. So this is the last narrative account, Matthew 26, 1 through 16. This is the last kind of narrative before Jesus shares the Last Supper with his disciples, and then we move to his arrest, and then his trial, his death, his burial, his resurrection. So we actually have, including today, if you've been, I don't know how many Sundays we have been in Matthew. If you've been keeping track, you can tell me afterwards. But I do know that we have, including today, 8 more Sundays in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you're like, wow, I don't know if we'll ever finish this, you got 8 more weeks in Matthew. But as we walk in Matthew 26, 1 through 16, it's the last event. And when we say this is, it gives us a window into the means by which Jesus will go to the cross, how he's going to be arrested, while also giving us a picture of the priority of worship, not just then, but also for us as followers of Jesus today. In Matthew 26, 1 through 16, it's on screen for if you want to follow there, or if you have a copy of God's word, you can follow there as well. This is when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days that a Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it out on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. We transition out of what we call the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' teaching on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and he gives another final clear statement to his disciples concerning his upcoming death. It's the fourth time in Matthew where Jesus has told his disciples, right, I'm going to be handed over and I'm going to be killed. But now he gets a little bit more specific. He says, you know, 2 days till Passover, and then the Son of Man will be delivered over to be crucified. But the question that raises is, how is that going to happen within a couple of days? Jesus was just in the temple grounds, like he was teaching, and he was engaging with these guys, and he was shutting down their arguments, and he was pointing them back to the Word of God, and they haven't been able to touch him, right? Throughout Jesus' ministry, he's like, his time hadn't come yet, so he just passed through people who wanted to throw him off of a cliff or people who wanted to stone him. Like, there's been no indication that they have been able to do that, and yet Jesus has been crystal clear that he's going to his death, and he's going specifically to a death by the hands of the chief priests and the elders and the Gentiles. It's really important that we get this, that Jesus knows in full, and he's communicated in full to his disciples exactly what kind of death he is facing. Like we can talk about the fact that Jesus came to die for us, right? That he came, he took on flesh to live the perfect life that we couldn't live, and that he came to die in our place, but he came to die a very specific death, right? Jesus could have said it, like, he could have been like, I'll just go walk out in front of a bus. Dead, right? They didn't have buses then, but you get the point. But he came to be put to death by sinful people in order to redeem sinful people. He's telling his disciples very clearly again, this is about what's happened to me. And this time we don't get any response from the disciples. We don't get Peter arguing with Jesus again, saying, no, that'll never happen to you, right? That happened earlier. What follows is now the plotting of the chief priests and the religious leaders in Jerusalem in verses 3 and 4. It says, she gives this picture of them gathering in the courtyard or in the house of the high priest named Caiaphas. As if you go all the way back in the Old Testament, right, the very first high priest is Aaron, and then Aaron's sons become the priest. What's interesting about, by the time you get to Caiaphas, he's actually a priest who's installed by the Romans. He's not from the line of Aaron. He's kind of a puppet priest. But this has an echo, this plotting of the religious leaders. If you've been reading through the Bible with us this year, and I know, like, you don't feel bad if you dropped off, I encourage you to get back into faithful daily Bible reading, even if you're not on our reading plan, right? But if you've been reading with us, we've been walking through Jeremiah in the last few weeks. Has echoes of the prophet Jeremiah, who has been, he gets arrested multiple times by the religious leaders in Jerusalem way back in his day, when the people of Israel are about to go into exile in Babylon. And Jeremiah is this prophet who is speaking things that are not so lovely about the people of Israel and their destination, right? He's telling them over and over again, like, you might as well just go surrender, because if you sit here and fight, you're going to die, right? Really rah-rah guy. And the religious leaders get really upset at Jesus or at Jeremiah. They arrest him multiple times, and yet multiple times there's somebody who speaks up and they decide not to kill Jeremiah. They just throw him in jail. But this persecution, Jesus has already said this persecution of God's mouthpiece among his people is not a new thing, right? We get this same old story of how they've treated all the other prophets, but Jesus is more than a prophet. He's God in the flesh. And now these same religious leaders in a different day, in a different age, are plotting the same kind of end for Jesus as they did for the prophets of old. I want to take you to John chapter 11, and you can stick a finger there because we'll move over to John 12 in just a minute. John's gospel gives us a little bit more insight into what this conversation at Caiaphas' house looks like. And then in John chapter 12, we get a few details about the woman that is pouring ointment on Jesus in a little bit different detail as well. In John chapter 11, starting in verse 47, going through verse 53, we get kind of the conversation. You go, what are these guys talking about when they're saying, look, we need to conspire against Jesus, we need to arrest Jesus? What is happening in their midst? So it says this, the chief priest, starting in verse 47 in John chapter 11, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Notice that their underlying thing is fear. If Jesus keeps performing miracles and Jesus keeps teaching, the people are going to follow him instead of following us. Not only will that happen, but then the Romans are going to come in and they're going to take our place and our nation, and we won't have people to follow us, and we won't even have anywhere to live. Jesus is disrupting everything that they have control over. It says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And I love verse 51. It says, he did not say this of his own accord. He says, it's better that one person dies in our place than that we all die. But it says, but he didn't say this of his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. From a very just human standpoint, they're seeking to put Jesus to death to maintain control, to maintain influence, to maintain their place, to maintain what is normal for them. How many of you like change? How many of you like when somebody else brings change into your world? I like change if I'm the one driving change. Anybody can resonate with that one? Like, if I'm the one saying this is how we're changing, love change. If you're telling me how things are going to change, hate change. But what these guys see, and it's not just about change. It's not just that they're tweaking some of the things that they're doing. Jesus is teaching and preaching a kingdom that is unlike any other kingdom. He's calling people away from just dead religion, and he's calling them to walk in a new life in the Father. He's calling them to come and be a part of a new kingdom, a kingdom that doesn't pass away, and these guys are terrified that they'll lose the kingdom that they can see. And what you see within this, though, is that Jesus comes in, like the wisdom of when Jesus takes on flesh and lives among humanity comes at the perfect confluence of like of politics, of religion, world events. Like Jesus comes at the perfect time in human history in order for his kingdom to break out of Israel and go to the four corners of the world. But I wonder how often do we resist following Jesus in faith because following Jesus in faith means a disruption of what we find normal? How often do we refuse to step out and follow Jesus in faith because that would require us to do something that we do not want to do in and of ourselves? I don't know, really, if we're gut level honest, we'd be like, well, I love to follow Jesus when he tells me what I like to hear. I love God's word when it confirms in me what I already know. But those moments where I read God's word, where I interact with Jesus, and there's a rub of his way is different than mine, and I'm doing things out of step with him, and it requires me to change, if I'm gut level honest, like that doesn't feel good. And how often, if we're just, again, gut level honest, how often, instead of following Jesus in faith that way, do we just tweak our view of God and say, well, God agrees with me? Scary business, isn't it? How quickly can we form a God in our own image? Anyway, that's another sermon for another day as well. But these guys say, we're losing everything. And their solution is not to follow Jesus in faith. Like he's been calling these same individuals to repentance and to faith to follow him. But instead, they make plans to plot to find a way to arrest him and kill him. And I just want you to put a pin in there because we're going to circle back to that in Matthew 26 in just a few minutes. So where we leave the people in Matthew 26, right? Jesus tells his disciples, 2 days the Passover is coming, and then I'm going to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders are gathering at Caiaphas' house looking for a way where they can arrest Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, it's really clear there's just a fear of there's going to be an uproar among the people. And the idea of that being an uproar among the people is they were an occupied people. Multiple times in their history, the Roman armies have come into Jerusalem to quell uprisings. So their fear is, if Jesus keeps gaining influence and changing the hearts of people, then we're going to have problems with our overseers too. So we just don't change anything. So we can't arrest him in public because then the people get really upset, then the Romans will come in, and then they're going to establish control, and we'll lose control. So we're going to need to find a way to be really sneaky about this, okay? So they have the conversation in Caiaphas' house. Put a pin there. We'll come back. The next account that we have in Matthew's gospel, while this is happening in the background, is Jesus is meeting in a house in Bethany at the house of a guy named Simon the leper. Could be interesting, like it's not told if he's actively a leper or people just remember him as a leper and he's encountered Jesus and now he's healed. We don't know. I might bank on that option. But Jesus is sitting at the table, and you get the picture that a woman comes and breaks a jar of perfume of ointment and pours it over his head, and the aroma just fills the house. Have you ever dropped, like, I don't know, are you essential oil people? Have you ever dropped a bottle of essential oil and like that, like beyond the diffuser, like just the whole like unconcentrated version of that pours out of the house? Or have you ever dropped a bottle of perfume? Just, we had a friend a few years ago who had bear spray in their car and it exploded in the car. You imagine like that, like whew, they weren't in the car when it happened, but like that pervasive aroma, right? So she pours out this perfume on Jesus, and the disciples, verse 8, says they saw it and they were indignant and they started saying, what in the world did she just, what a waste. I say, this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. If you still have your finger in John chapter 11, John chapter 12, I just want you to hear John's version in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And I say John's version, there's a possibility that these are two separate events, but there's so much overlap in them that if they're two separate events, they still inform us one to the other. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So parallel accounts. I just want you to see that there are some differences in the accounts. It doesn't mean that they're two different accounts. They might just be two perspectives of the same account, or they could be two different accounts. Doesn't matter if they're the same or different, okay? Just keep that in mind. The difference is, though, in John's gospel, he says that the woman poured it on his feet. In Matthew, it's on Jesus' head. In John's gospel, in Matthew's gospel, it's a woman who does it, just a nondescript woman. In John's gospel, it's Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, who's had a key part in Jesus' ministry around Bethany. In Matthew, it's all of the disciples who are upset, right, and indignant and asking the question. In John's gospel, it's just Judas asking the question. In Matthew's gospel, they say this could have been sold for a large sum of money. In John's gospel, we get a specific amount. This could have been sold for 300 denarii. That just equates to 300 days' wages. So super expensive perfume. In either case, super expensive perfume. But I think it's interesting that it's two separate accounts. We can see how Judas's influence has creeped in on the disciples. If it's the same account, we see how Judas is kind of the one that everybody else spins off of. But I want you to keep in mind, like in Matthew 25, Jesus had given this picture of when he comes in his glory and he separates people from the right to his left. Remember those that are invited in to enjoy the inheritance prepared for them. He says, because you fed me when I was hungry. You gave me something to drink when I was thirsty. You visited me when I was sick or in jail. Right? You clothed me when I was naked. You did all these things. And the people on that day will say, when did we do all this? And he says, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now we have this picture that instead of it being done to the least of these out there, it is done to Jesus. This woman comes and she takes something of incredible value and pours it on Jesus. In John's gospel, we see that she even uses her hair to clean his feet. Now, ladies, I don't know. I don't have enough hair to do that. But I do know, like, there's a lot of places that I wouldn't stick what little hair I have, and one of those is on somebody's feet most of the time, unless it's one of my kids, just to, like, be weird to them, right? But would you ever, in just the normal realm of just your activity, would you ever wipe somebody's dirty feet off with your hair? No, like in one way we go, that's really weird and really, like now maybe I just derailed some of you from thinking about anything else. Like, oh, that's just weird. Now think about, it's in a culture where people walk everywhere in sandals. Have you ever like just had a beach day and you wore sandals and there's water and there's dirt and there's just, would you ever put your hair on that person's feet to clean the dirt and the grime off? Why in the world? Like, it's not a, like this, it's not a grand gesture of look how luxurious I am. It's an incredible picture of emptying oneself in service and in worship. But they ask the question, the disciples in Matthew 26, Judas in John chapter 12, why are you wasting that? Pouring that on Jesus' head, pouring that on Jesus' feet is such a waste. Don't you know what you could have done with that instead? You could have exchanged that for almost a year's wages and done all kinds of good humanitarian aid with it. What are you doing? What I find really fascinating about this is when you put these two accounts together, in John's gospel, it says that Judas is the one who says, that's a waste. He's the one who gets upset. But in Matthew's gospel, it's all of them. And it just makes me wonder what the relationship is with that. But one of the cautions that I would give to myself and to you, have you ever wondered, or the caution is, just beware of how grumbling and complaining and a negative attitude can become normal to us without ever asking, where did this come from? How often was Judas in the background just going, we could do better with this money? And now this woman is adorning Jesus' body, who's about to be crucified in a few days. And all the disciples are going, man, that's a waste of money. It wasn't necessarily an idea that originated with them. It seems like it came out of Judas first, and then by extension just kind of splashed all over the other disciples. And they're like, yeah, why are we doing it that way? Have you ever noticed that, like, our grumbling can be contagious? Whatever I complain about, I can guarantee you my kids will complain about that. They don't even know why they're complaining about it. Tongue in cheek, one of my favorite times to be around my kids is around election time, because they're just like, they become these little politician, like little lobbyists, and they have no idea who any of these people are. I can't believe this guy. Like, you don't know who this guy is. And you see this ad, this guy's a jerk. It's like, you saw one ad on television, and now your entire worldview is colored? Well, we laugh at that, but we're the same way. We can hear something negative about someone or something and immediately go, yeah, that's true. I can't believe they're doing that. Have you ever noticed how fast we can jump to understand the motives of somebody's heart and we've never had a conversation with them? I know why you're doing that. You have no idea why they're doing that. I can't believe you're doing that. Doing what? And it's a total misrepresentation of what's happening. Have you ever witnessed that in our world? And notice that Judas's concern is not about taking care of poor people, which is what all the disciples are saying. Well, this could have been used to give to the poor. In John chapter 12, it says, it's not that Judas cared about the poor, but he was the money keeper and he liked to skim it off the top. So he creates something to be offended about because he's losing money. And the other disciples are like, well, let's just take up Judas's cause because he's right, these poor people. And in the meantime, Judas is like, I'm missing out on extra money. But poor people, beware of, like, when you start to see an increasingly negative or grumbling attitude in your heart, don't just run with that and go, yeah, I'm right in that. Chase that back and go, where did this come from? Odds are, it didn't come from a really healthy place. Odds are it might have religious language attached to it. Can you imagine how many poor people we could feed with this? But the person that's pumping you full of it is actually not worried about poor people at all or any other issue. And there, what have you ever been indignant about? Like, what gets you fired up? That gets you fired up enough to say something about it. Right? It takes a lot for me to get fired up about stuff in just everyday run of life to actually say something about how it makes me mad. Normally, it makes me mad. I breathe for about 10 seconds, and then I move on with my day. But if I get really fired up to actually, like, what is that for you? Why is it that for you? But they're saying, like, you just imagine, she is there pouring out perfume, wiping the feet of Jesus, and at the same time that she is engrossed in worship of the King of Kings, there are those that are watching her within arm's length going, that is the dumbest thing you could ever do. Notice what Jesus says is, why do you bother the woman? Because their judgment is primarily against her and her action. But in a way, isn't it also towards Jesus? How in the world could you accept that kind of worship? Why didn't you stop her from breaking that extremely valuable perfume? And why didn't you tell her, no, take that and go sell it, and we're going to go do a feeding program? But as is often the case, the disciples, right, they direct it towards the person that they're not happy with, not necessarily Jesus. But Jesus says, why do you trouble her? In other words, why do you trouble her worship? Why are you interrupting her worship? She's done a beautiful thing. Notice what he says. She's done a beautiful thing to me. Which recalls that language of chapter 25. Whoever has done these things unto me will inherit the kingdom. But as many of you have not done these things unto me, you will not inherit the kingdom. Well, it raises the question, what is the object of our worship? And when I say worship, I don't just mean our corporate time together where we sing four or five songs together. I'm talking about those things that we pour out towards Jesus because of we're ascribing to him the value and the worth and the glory of who he is. What's the object of those things? Is the object of our worship that picture of when he comes in glory and we are giving to him the weightiness of what is worth, what is worthy of him? Now think about that. She is pouring out, literally pouring out, sacrificially, her life and her belongings in the presence of Jesus. How egregious is it of the disciples, in the middle of the worship of the Almighty God, to say, how dare you? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine this morning as we stood up, hopefully to pour out our hearts and our worship to Jesus, if somebody had come in the back door and just like disrupted and said, what in the world is this baloney? Why are you wasting your time doing this? Would that be offensive to you? Would it be offensive to Jesus if our worship was disrupted? And yet the disciples are disrupting the worship of one of his precious ones. They've adopted the very attitude of the Pharisees that Jesus has been countering, who come and say, why do your disciples do it this way? Why do they do it this way? And now all of a sudden the disciples say, why is she doing it that way? Man, how quickly we can turn into just little religious numbskulls. And the bottom line, he says, her worship will echo through the ages. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, and here he's foreshadowing, the gospel will go forward into the whole world. Wherever the gospel goes in the whole world, people will talk about her worship. Do you think your worship matters? Do you think your lives poured out for Jesus matter? You think about the energy and the time and the resources potentially in your lifetime that you have poured out towards Jesus in heartfelt worship towards him. Do you know that a watching world thinks you're idiotic? Think about just the biblical principle of giving generously, tithing. Do you know how many people think you are absolutely bonkers for giving anything? I'm not talking percentage, just anything. Don't you know what you could buy a new bow after a few months if you just stopped hunting season? Like, do you know what you could do with that? How silly is that? Let alone she takes a year's worth of wages in this tiny bottle and pours it out. And the takeaway when Jesus says, why do you trouble her? She's done something beautiful to me. I think there's this, the backhanded thing that's like, you ought to be worshiping too. But you're not. You're griping in the corner. And he says, there's a time and a place to take care of the poor, he says, but there's limited, like in the scope of his earthly ministry, his time left with his disciples, he says, there are limited opportunities remaining. You're not always going to have me with you. Jesus' time with his disciples is running incredibly short. And he says, and she has done a beautiful thing. Do you know, without a shadow of a doubt, do you know that your life poured out for Jesus is not in vain? Do you know that your life poured out for Jesus and his kingdom's sake is worth it? Not just a good thing, it is worth it. Of all the things that we might invest our time and our talent and our treasure in, is not the kingdom of Jesus the most valuable thing that we could invest in? I don't know about you, but like when, whether it's when I draw my last breath or if Jesus should return, I don't really want to be saying like, I had a whole bunch left in the tank I could have given you. I was just pacing myself. Pace is important. Hear me on that. But none of it will be wasted. And notice these last couple verses, 14 through 16. The rebuke comes. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. Her worship will echo through the ages. And then the response of Judas is, he goes out, finds the chief priest and says, what will you give me? What will you give me to deliver him over to you? I don't think that Matthew bunches these things by accident. He's ordering his gospel on purpose. Matthew waits until this moment to unveil the betrayer of Jesus. But notice that question, what will you give me? Who's the object of that? Me. If I deliver him to you, what will you give me? Judas probably wouldn't have received all 300 denarii if that ointment had been sold, right? Maybe he would have skimmed it off the top. He says, what will you give me? I just missed out on a payday. What will you give me? The Gospels really don't tell us a whole lot about Judas's motivation or the state of his heart or where his mind is at or any of those things. It's not really the primary concern of the Gospels. They don't tell us if Judas is disappointed that Jesus is ushering in a kingdom different than the one he had hoped for. It doesn't tell us that. It doesn't tell us whether or not Judas just is like, well, I ran this thing for a while and now I'm just tired. It doesn't tell us if Judas was really faithful and then all of a sudden just one bad decision. It doesn't tell us that. Although John 12 would tell us that he's got a pattern of a heart that is disconnected from the Lord. There's all kinds of motives that we might would say causes Judas to go and turn Jesus over. But in Matthew's gospel, it is connected immediately following the wasted perfume. Notice this, that worship elevates the woman who sacrificed greatly, and it also motivated the treachery of the one who loved money. 30 pieces of silver is what they tell him they'll give him. The equivalent is about 120 denarii, 4 months' wages. Pretty good sum. 40%, if you're doing math, 40% of the perfume's value from John chapter 12. I want to ask you a hard question. What would it take for you to walk away from Jesus? Finances? Would it be health? Would it be a relationship? Would it be a career? What will you give me? Is there anything that anybody could offer you that would cause you to walk away from Jesus? There's a quote, and it's in a different regard. A guy named Justin showed it to me this week by a guy named James O'Keefe. It was in regards to truth, but he said, if your price isn't your life, you're for sale. Anyway, if somebody could offer you something less than everything that you are, you're for sale. The question is, are you for sale? What will you give me? How valuable. Like, right, we're tying this to a woman who has just probably taken the most expensive thing that she owns and broken it and poured it out in the presence of Jesus, never to get any personal gain out of it. And then Judas turns and says, what's in it for me? In other words, Jesus isn't giving me enough. What will you give me? Jesus is disappointing me. What will you give me? We're not going to chase the whole rabbit trail of what happens to Judas down the future, but I will say this. Notice that after Judas betrays Jesus, he goes and he weeps bitterly, and then he throws the 30 pieces of silver back at the feet of the chief priests and elders, and he hangs himself. What he thought would satisfy him ended up not satisfying him at all. The thing that you say, if I could have this, then I really don't actually need Jesus. That thing will actually never satisfy you. And there's an invitation, I think, that is laid out before us, is that we are given an invitation to follow with everything that we have the one who gave everything for us. What did God the Father withhold in order to bring salvation to you and to me? He didn't just pay a large sum of money. He didn't just kind of like maneuver some of his funds around. He sent his one and only beloved eternal Son to die on the cross for sinful people. He gave everything. What response in our lives would be appropriate to the God who has given us all things? Is it anything less than everything? He's called us to respond with our whole hearts, our whole minds, whole strength, everything that we have, and it will not be wasted. It comes down to some hard questions about our worship, doesn't it? Why do I worship? Who is the object of my worship? Is it about how it makes me feel, or is it about pouring out to the one who is worthy of it all? Is it about what it accomplishes for me, or is it simply to come into the presence of the one who has set me free? As we come to the Lord's Supper, what we are proclaiming every time we do this is we have all that we have, all that we are, all that we bring to the table, we owe to the one who purchased salvation for us. That God, in his great love for us, sent his Son who died for us, took our place, then filled us with his Spirit and allowed us, given us everything we need, his word says, for life and godliness. It's an opportunity for us to come back and pour out our lives in worship to him, recognizing that we only have life because he's given it to us. We're only new creations because he's given it to us. Everything that we are is a response to the incredibly deep, abounding grace of God poured out for us in Christ. As we eat and as we drink together, we are proclaiming, this is our hope. This is our life. As we get ready and you prepare yourself to eat and drink with us, I invite you to take a moment. Ask the Lord, is there anything in my heart, in my mind, in my life this morning that is out of step with the life you have given, with the grace that you have given? What is it that the Lord would have you to lay back down and worship in response to who he is? As we eat and drink in remembrance of what he's done, we also eat and drink with great celebration of what he has done for us. And we have life in his name. We've been made new in his name. We've been established and given an identity and a future and a hope through his death, burial, and resurrection. We eat and drink with hope that his work isn't finished in us, and yet he will see it through to completion. Will you pray with me as we get ready to eat and drink together?